It's certainly good to see all of you this afternoon as we come together to worship God and to study those things that are contained within His Word. The New Testament teaches us in Romans chapter 15 that the Old Testament, many of the things that are there, are written for our admonition. They're for our learning. They're to help us. And our study this morning is going to be taken from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So if you'd open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we're going to be giving several thoughts of attention to it. You'll notice the title of the lesson on the handouts, Fear, Faith, and Folly During a Pandemic. Somebody commented earlier that they've been appreciating the lessons because of the times that we're in. They're encouraging, and I hope maybe that will be true of our lesson this morning or this afternoon as well. We might be able to learn something that will help us to formulate the attitudes that we need to have during such trying and difficult times. The book of Nehemiah is one of my favorite Old Testament books, and it's that because of the period of history in which we read. The text tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1, the time when Nehemiah is writing the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the palace. Now, it's important for us to understand who Nehemiah is. He's not only a prophet, but he's one that has been taken captive. And at this particular point, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, we learn that he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was a king of the Persian Empire, which tells us that Nehemiah not only was one of the captives, but now he has spanned the period of captivity on into the time of the reign of the Persian kings. And as we read concerning Nehemiah, we need a little history behind us. First of all, when the southern kingdom had been taken captive in 586 B.C., by Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, had ultimately then made a decree after he had conquered the Babylonians in the year 536 B.C., allowing the Jews to return to their homeland. And some of you, I know, we've been talking about the period of the kings, and this particular period is significant to that, as we read of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's during the time of their return into the land. Ezra had led a group back in about 520, 516 B.C., and the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Haggai and Zerubbabel. Nehemiah was a Jew whose ancestors had formerly been citizens in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, you'll note, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." We later learn that the city of Jerusalem was the place of his father's sepulchers in chapter 2, verse 3. That's where his forefathers had been buried. So the city of Jerusalem was of great significance to Nehemiah. He's a long way away from this city. You'll also note that Nehemiah at this point in time, as we noted earlier, in the last verse of the first chapter, is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which tells us that he had a position of prominence. He also had a position of opportunity. It brought him in and out of the presence of the greatest man at the time on earth, the king of the Persian Empire. Another thing that we want to note is that Nehemiah is much interested in his brethren. The very question that he asked about the Jews that had escaped in chapter 1, verse 2, out of their captivity, and he asked concerning the city of Jerusalem, indicates a genuine concern on his behalf regarding his own brethren. You'll also note in verse 3 of that text, chapter 1, verse 3, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Point being is it's just like it was when the Babylonians destroyed it. The walls are broken down, the gates have been burned, and the city lies in ruins. And then in verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Nehemiah is moved when he heard the condition of the city of his father's sepulchers. It disturbs him, it's disquieting. He sat down and cried his eyes out because the city of Jerusalem was still in ruins. You'll also note that even though he could have enjoyed the prosperity of the king's court, it's his desire to do something about this condition of the city. He wants to do something. Now you'll notice that he begins by making preparations. In verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and I prayed unto the God of heaven." Now, was that a part of Nehemiah's preparation to do something? He prayed to God. Well, one might wonder, what did he pray about? You don't have to wonder long. Read the next verse. In the next verse, verse 5, he said, "I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eye open." "That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee at this time, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, while I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples." Friend, you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, beginning. It says, "But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there." Now you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. That's what God had promised during the time of Moses. Now as he continues his prayer in verse 10, he said, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then we find that little expression, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." That's so important. I want you to notice that in Nehemiah's preparation, that he fasted and he prayed unto God. His prayer unto God was that I might find favor in the eyes of this man. Well, who is this man? I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had the opportunity to go in and out of the presence of the king. And he's asking God, help me find favor with this man, the king. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it tells us that in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, when wine was before him, that I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now what if you had the opportunity to go into the presence of the greatest man on earth? In and out. And here is one occasion where you're in the presence of this man, and he asks you, in principle, what's wrong with you? How would you respond? Well, you'd probably tremble in your boots. And I would dare say that's probably how Nehemiah felt. But we don't have to wonder about that, because you can read in verse 3, Nehemiah or verse 2, the last expression, "Then I was very sore afraid." He trembled in his boots too, didn't he? And you'll notice in verse 3, "And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed unto the God of heaven." Now that's been mentioned twice. Nehemiah is in a position of great concern for his fellow Jews who are coming out of captivity. And now he's asked by the king, "What can I do to help?" Well, brethren and friends, what would you do if you had the opportunity to ask the most powerful man in the world for a favor? Would you do so flippantly? Or would you want to be sure you thought about that and asked for the right thing? Maybe you, as Nehemiah, might want to pray to God about that before you uttered a word to the king. And so Nehemiah did. He prayed to God. And then in verse 5, look with me carefully, it says, "I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now you remember what Nehemiah had initially prayed in preparation for this opportunity? He had prayed to God that I might find favor before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Has he found favor before the king? Yes, he has. Has God heard his prayer? Does God answer his prayer? You read on in the text, and it says in verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come unto Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the castle which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Has God responded to Nehemiah's prayer? Yes. The very things that he's asked the king of have been the very things that the king is willing to grant. And so Nehemiah sets him a date. "I've got to go, and I'll be back by this time. And grant me the letters so that I can have the supplies that I need." And King Artaxerxes was very cooperative. He so did. And Nehemiah is thankful that God has responded to his prayer in such a way. I want to suggest to you that all of these things were preparation that Nehemiah is making long before the fact. Long before he arrives in the land of Judah, long before he gets to the city of Jerusalem, and long before he does anything regarding rebuilding that city, he's made some preparations for a great work. In fact, he himself calls it a great work later on in this book. I want to notice also that when Nehemiah comes to the city of Jerusalem, he begins to scout out what needs to be done. That too is in preparation for the great task that is before him. You'll read about that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and following. I want to also call your attention to the third chapter. When Nehemiah reveals his intention to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, it was a great city, and there were great walls, and the gates of the city were huge. And so this work is a great big work. Now what would you do if you had such a task before you? You know, one of the things that Bruce and I have observed just in trying to do some painting down at the building, some others of you have joined in that work as well. But there is preparation that has to be done for any task. First of all, you have to observe what needs to be done. You might need to purchase the supplies. You might need to organize the people so that everybody's not falling over themselves working on the same place. And in the third chapter, that's what we read. Nehemiah has the letters to commission the kings to give him the supplies that he needs. He has arrived in the city. He scouted out what needs to be done. And in the third chapter, he begins to organize the people. Who's going to work on what part of the wall? Now that brings us to some things that I want to talk with you about as it pertains directly to our study. When you look at the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we read of those who are identified as the enemies of God's people. We're introduced to them, in fact, in the second chapter. But we know that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these were Samaritan people, I believe, that had been left in the land or imported, a mixed breed of people that were in the land that did not want anybody to do anything good for the people of God. And they're interested in just destroying every effort, including that of Nehemiah. In fact, if you look at the fourth chapter, Sanballat began to mock the Jews when they began to work, and he spake, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, seeing they are burned?" And even old Tobiah, his words just kind of aggravate you. He said, "If a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." You see, he's just making fun of them. Nehemiah has come back to help them rebuild the city, rebuild the walls around the city. And the ridicule of these who are the leaders of their enemies is simple. You can't do that. Well, you can't do that. Why, even if a fox goes up on that wall, he'll tear it up. You can't do that. Now, don't you like that kind of encouragement when you're trying to accomplish a great task? Well, you can't do that. And so we've got so many negative views being presented by the enemies of the people of God. And what response does that get from Nehemiah? You'll note, beginning in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, it says, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your houses." What's he saying about these fellows? You don't pay attention to them. Well, every effort on their part was to destroy the work, to cause the work to cease, to cause Nehemiah to compromise. But Nehemiah is not interested in compromising. He's interested in accomplishing the task at hand. Now, I have on the charts that was been passed out a text that we're going to use for our study, and it includes this verse. But I want to go back and read with you beginning at verse 7. In verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, "But it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward, and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth. And they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion therein. But we made our prayer unto God, and set a watch against day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build a wall." You see what they're saying? We can't do this. "And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come into the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease." Now here you have the Jews saying, we can't do this. And you've got their enemies saying, they won't even know we're there till we've stomped them. And then in verse 12 it says, "It came to pass when the Jews that dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times from all places, you must return unto us." Well, you can't do that. Verse 13, "Therefore set I in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in the open places, and I set there the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Now what's Nehemiah doing? Just bring it on. We're going to build. Now keep in mind that he has prayed to God before he went. And now that he's there in verse 9, he's prayed to God yet again. And now he's reminding these people in verse 14, don't you be afraid of them. Well, why not? because our God is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Our God, He's great. He's awesome. Here's what He's going to do. And in verse 15 of this text, it tells us, "And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work." Now look at that carefully. Who brought the works of the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Arabians? Who brought their work to naught? The text tells us that God did. God brought it to nothing. And when He brought it to nothing, then the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they went back to their work. And you'll notice beginning in verse 16, "It came to pass that from that time forth, that half of my servants wrought in the work, and half of them held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the coats of mail, and the rulers were behind the house of Judah. And they that builded the wall, and they that bare burdens, laded themselves, every one with his hands, with one hand wrought in the work, and with the other held his weapon. And the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded." Now let's pause there. Now what is it that Nehemiah has initially prayed for? He's asked God that he might have a good hearing before this king, that God would bless him. That's been accomplished. He's prayed that the supplies that he needs might be provided. That's been accomplished. And now he's returned and here's some turmoil among the people. They're afraid. He said, "Don't be afraid of these fellas. Let us arise and build. Don't be afraid of them. Our God is great. We can do this." And when the people saw that God had brought all of the efforts of the enemies to nothing, they continued building. But what did they do? They built with one hand, and they held their sword, their spears, their coats of mail, and their shields in the other hand. Now, wait a minute. You know, one of the things that Nehemiah did not say to them, he did not say, "I have prayed to God. Therefore, forget about these enemies. Just go ahead and build." Now, why didn't he say that? But he had them get their swords, get their shields, get their spears, get their coats of mail, those things that would protect them from the arrows of their enemies. You get all of that. You build with one hand and you arm yourself with the other. You see, the point that I want you to see is that this city was in sad shape. And it was a great work that needed to be accomplished. And only the people could do that if they had a mind to work. Now we see that in this text. You'll turn back to the second chapter, or the fourth chapter in verse 6, you'll note that they went to work because the people had a mind to work. They saw that this task was big. And Nehemiah, in order to lead them, they had to cooperate somewhat and supply the labor and the defense in order for this work to succeed. Now, why didn't just praying to God end it all? Why did they have to work to build? Why did they have to defend themselves against the enemy? Why didn't they just say, "Well, we prayed, we're good"? Because, you see, praying alone does not negate the work that you are to do. There's work to be done. Praying alone don't get the job done. There's work to be done. Now, when we talk about faith in God, did these people demonstrate faith in God by praying? Yes. Did they demonstrate faith in God by working? Absolutely. Were the walls accomplished by prayer alone? No. Was it accomplished by faith alone? No. Was it accomplished by their working alone? No. But when you put all this together, the walls went up. Now, did the walls go up by faith? Yes. Did the walls go up by work? Yes. You see, the two came together. And when the two came together, they were successful in accomplishing the task that was set before them. Now, we often read passages like the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to do that. But I do want to call your attention to one verse. Verse 7 tells us that by faith, Noah built the ark. That he was moved by godly fear. Now, did Noah believe what God had said about a flood? Yes, he did. Was he trusting in God to be delivered from the destruction that was to come upon the world? Yes, he did. But did Noah get busy and build the ark? Yes, he did. You see, just trusting in God alone is not enough unless you demonstrate that in the things that you do. You pull that together with the works that God has ordered. Another illustration of our point. When you read about faith, trust in God, it's not to be confused with folly or foolishness. You see, for these Jews in Nehemiah's day to say, well, we prayed about it, that wasn't enough, was it? It would have been foolish in the face of their enemies not to arm themselves. It would have been foolish in the face of their enemies not to put forth some effort on their part to do the thing that God had ordered them to do. So we don't have to have a conflict between faith and foolishness, do we? Nor do we have to have a conflict between faith and works, because we see that demonstrated in the days of Nehemiah, don't we? They believed what God said, but they armed themselves to accomplish the task of building the walls. Now, my question to you this morning is, how do we determine when faith becomes folly, or when what seems to be prudent is really a disguise for fear? Now, when you think on that for very long, don't think that I'm making something that's very complex over simplistic, because it's really not. Here is something that is a legitimate question that sometimes involves some judgments that are not always easy to answer. You see, they had some difficult choices to make, as do we when times are not so pleasant. These questions that I pose for you are doubly difficult to answer in an environment such as ours that has lasted a long, long time. I would urge you to read the bulletin article. It's been a year since this pandemic became a pandemic. The people of Judah rebuilt the walls in 52 days. You say, well, that's not very long, is it? That's less than 2 months. How many of you thought when we began to breach upon this pandemic that probably over in 3 or 4 months? Now we're here we are a year later, and it's not over. How many of you thought we'd just wake up one morning and all be gone? And that morning hasn't come yet, has it? I want to suggest to you, and I did in the bulletin article, that this pandemic didn't start out just boom, now it's spread out through all the world. It started out local and began to spread. And I want to suggest to you that that's likely how it's going to conclude. It's not going to be boom, one day it's gone. Not going to happen that way. Now, what do we do in the meantime? I want to compare some of these thoughts to the things that existed during Nehemiah's time. Why was the building of the wall around the city of Jerusalem such a dramatic thing to accomplish? Well, number one, the city walls were in ruins, and what was the condition of any city in that area, in that era, that did not have walls? They were vulnerable. They could be easily conquered by somebody else. And the massive project to rebuild the walls presented a crushing burden to those Jews who were committed to this task. Secondly, we find that they're trying to accomplish this task in the face of the threat of violence. There were enemies that had armies that opposed them rebuilding the walls. And another thing that I want you to think on is that there was every reason for the Jews in Jerusalem to be afraid of their adversaries, because their adversaries were many. You'll notice in the text that we read, we're talking about a number of what we would refer to as countries. We talked about the Ammonites and the Arabians and the Ashdodites. And so there is an alliance among other countries against them in accomplishing this task. And you'll also note that in the face of all of this, Nehemiah reminds them of who their God is. He is great and He is awesome. But notice, if you will, that this faith that he tries to encourage on behalf of these people did not absolve the people from taking steps to secure their own safety. There was something that they needed to do. They got their spears, their bows, and so forth that they might defend themselves. You see, the faith of the people prompted them to faithfulness as they took up arms to accomplish the task that God had given them. Now let me ask you a simple question. How was the city of Jerusalem saved? Was it by faith in God's power? Or was it by the people taking up their weapons to defend themselves? Now the proper answer to that is yes. Because it took both of these things in order for the task to be accomplished. We read in the 4th chapter in verse 15 from the American Standard Translation that God had brought their counsel, that is, the counsel of the enemies, to naught. The New American Standard Translation says that God had frustrated their plan. How did He do that? How did God bring their counsel to naught? Well, we say God blessed those people of Judah. Well, that's true. He did. But could it be possible that God frustrated the plans of the enemies of the people of God because now the people of God have armed themselves? And what Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem thought was going to be an easy task now is not going to be so easy after all. Because we're not going to be going up against a city that its walls lie in ruins and there's nobody to fight. We're going to be going up against a city where there are determined people who are armed. And so God brought their counsel to naught. Now suppose that upon hearing the threats of their hostile neighbors, that Nehemiah had simply told the people, you know, God brought us up out of the captivity and brought us here into this land of promise, and He promised us to succeed. So don't worry about defending yourselves. Just keep right on working. Trust in God. He will protect us. Would that be a demonstration of faith? Or a folly? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Notice, if you will, that faith trusts that God is at work. For example, we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. But you don't sit down on a stump out in the woods and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of the proverbial tree, do you? But you know that God can bless your efforts to labor so that you have the things that you need. When you get sick, do you pray to God about being sick that you might get well? Do you just go to bed and think, well, tomorrow I'll wake up and I'll be well? Or do you go see the doctor? Maybe even take some medication. Maybe even alter the way that you eat. Maybe even get a little more exercise than you did. And you do these things, why? Because you're lacking faith in God? No. Because doing these things together with your prayers to God can result in your being well. Isn't that so? Ain't that simple? God comforts us through our brethren. Well, how so? I think one of the things during this pandemic that we are woefully lacking because of many of the restrictions that exist is communication with our brethren. And so the comfort, the encouragement from our brethren is woefully lacking. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be in each other's actual presence in order to call somebody on the telephone. Well, you see, we could send up a smoke signal if necessary. We could write a letter. We could drop a card in the mail. We could communicate. There are lots of ways that we can accomplish that. But it requires something on our part more than just saying, help so-and-so, they're a little discouraged. Do you see my point? Now let's make a personal application. As most of you know, just a few years ago, I had some real serious heart problems. Knowing that I had some real serious heart problems, I talked to the doctor about it. And as most of you know, wound up having 3 open heart surgeries and a whole bunch of other procedures. And the result is, I'm better. A lot better, if you want to know the truth about that. Now, did you pray for me? Yes, I know you did. But did your prayers alone make me well? Or did it require something of me, like going to the doctor, taking the proper medications, keeping up a routine after the fact, maintaining some discipline as far as life is concerned? Well, yeah, that's all a part of it, isn't it? So you don't have one independent of the other, do you? But when you couple that together, what happens? Generally, you get to feeling better. We have some here today that have suffered through this coronavirus and survived. We've also lost some that did not survive. There were other complications along the way, and I genuinely understand that's the case. But be that as it may, do any of us, when we have a serious illness, just pray to God alone and refuse any medical treatment? Refuse any changes of diet or exercise? No, we don't do that. Because we see that there's something that we are to do, and it very well may be that the end result is God provides the healing through the doctors and the nurses and the medication and your change of diet and your exercise, and you get to be feeling better. Now, do you believe that's so? Well, I'm glad that you do. Because to ignore that point would be to assume that Hezekiah was healed either by God alone or by the cakes of figs that were applied to his boils. Well, couldn't it be both? Is that not a possibility? That he was healed by God, but he was also healed through the medicinal things that were given to him that he might get well. Now these same principles, I believe, are true when it comes to this COVID virus. Relying on God's protection against the virus includes taking some steps, like perhaps as we are this morning, this afternoon, we wear a mask. Or maybe we don't just get right up in each other's face and we maintain a little distance between one and another so that we prevent inadvertently spreading a disease. I'm thankful that now vaccines are available to hopefully help you in that regard as well. And there are treatments available if you get sick. Some of you know that firsthand. Things that when this all started, folks didn't know about. Now, such measures reflect the consistent and biblical testimony that God works through people and God works through nature to bring about His purposes. You know, when I was sick, so badly sick, I prayed that my body might respond to the medication. You know, some folks take the medicine, they don't get better. But is it possible that with the combination of the natural elements of the body combined with the medication and God blessing that to work together, we might get well? Now that's not hard, brethren. We work because we trust that God works. Now above all, we trust in God's promises. Now listen carefully. that this body, this creation, this life is not all there is. Suppose that with the heart condition that I had, the infection that I had, and all of that working against me, that I had died. Well, folks might be sorry about that. Maybe not. I think maybe some would. But I have to ask the question, what would my mindset be about that? And the only way that I know to answer that is to look at the Bible. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And you think about that. And you think about the application of that to the Apostle Paul, who faced death many times. And he said on one occasion when he was about to die, second Roman imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He just said, "My time here is short. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Let me ask you, beloved, was Paul afraid of what the future held? Was he? No, he wasn't afraid. You'll notice in Philippians chapter 1, as he writes from that first Roman imprisonment, he's actually perplexed. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, what then shall I choose? I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, and having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better." You see, Paul didn't express being afraid to die because there was something better on the other side. Let us not be so consumed with the times that we live in that we lose sight of that. You see, at the same time, we face the reality of a pandemic that has the potential to kill you. It can do that. And it has many. Many have lost brothers and sisters and family members, and certainly many among brethren have died as a result of it. And while we sorrow, we rejoice in view of the hope that we have. Let me ask you, brethren, is that not faith? Is that not the trust that we're to have? Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that we can do things like Paul did, for example, though he believed in God and trusted God to the nth degree. When there were those in Damascus who wanted to kill him, he was let down over the wall in a basket. He didn't die. What if he just said, "You know, I trust God, I'll just stay put"? Well, he would have died. But he was let down over the wall in a basket, and he availed himself of that opportunity to escape death. We know shortly thereafter that, in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 29 and 30, that the Apostle Paul was kind of hurried out of the city, and he stayed in the city of Tarsus for a while. Kind of let some of the rage die down. Well, what if he just said, "I don't need to do that"? Well, we'd say that's foolish, wouldn't we? That's folly. Or what if he had said, as he appeared before Festus, "Well, you're the one that's supposed to make the decision, and I stand here before the judgment seat of Caesar. You're the appointed official, and if you can't make that decision, I'll just stay here and let the Jews kill me"? No, he didn't say that. Inevitably, that would have happened. But he said, "I appeal unto Caesar." And Paul lived quite a long time after that. Did Paul have faith in God? Yes. Did he pray to God about it? Yes. Did he call upon brethren to pray for him about it? Yes. But what did he do? He made his appeal to Caesar, and he lived. In the course of Paul's life, he willingly suffered more than we can imagine. But there were many times that Paul sidestepped those things that would have harmed him so that he might live. Now, we could make the same point about churches. As you're reading in your Bible from Acts chapter 8, we know that that's on the heels of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And as you begin Acts chapter 8, you'll note that Saul breathed threatening and slaughter against the saints. His attitude was, let's just kill them all. And that was in the city of Jerusalem. And what did the saints do? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they that were scattered abroad, what did they do? They were scattered abroad because of the persecution. They went home, they went other places to get away from the persecution. And wherever they went, they took the Word of God right along with them. Living by faith in uncertain times means that we've got to make some judgment calls to navigate our way between faithlessness on one extreme and foolishness on the other. You see, for Paul, sometimes it meant nearly being murdered and then returning to the same city in Acts chapter 14, the city of Lystra, just a little bit later. Now, when you look at that, you'd say, I don't believe I'd go back there. Well, duh, he did. You'll read at other times, it meant escaping. For example, in Acts chapter 23, when he found out of a plot to kill him in the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? He called in that chief captain, Claudius Lysias, who took a whole bunch of armed people and took him over to Caesarea by night. He escaped. You see, but these choices reflected the best judgment that Paul could exercise at the time to carry out the purpose of preaching the gospel. You see, the great diversity in Paul's response to potential danger suggests that there's not a one-size-fits-all solution to everything. I know that there are some of you that are dismayed about this pandemic. And wouldn't it be nice if there was just a one-size-fits-all solution that just makes everything go away? But there isn't. And when you read of those who are in positions of power trying to make such decisions, they're trying to make a decision. One size fits all. And we well know that don't work. You see the evidence of that. That don't work. You see the great diversity of Paul's responses to potential dangers suggests the reality that there might be an element of judgment to be exercised in this circumstance that would not be exercised in this one. Don't we see that? Most Christians that I know agree that faith in God's protection and taking certain precautions are not mutually exclusive. Nehemiah and the people took extreme measures while at the same time did they trust in God? Yeah, they did, but they took up arms so that they might protect themselves. And by the same principle, lots of churches that I know of have security guards that patrol around the building, parking lot, and such things, while at the same time they believe that God can protect them, but they do their part to be protected. Sometimes brethren say, well, the roads are too slick and the weather is too bad and it would be foolish to get out on in such conditions. And so for that Sunday morning, they may call off services. Now, is that the exercise of judgment? Yes. Does that mean that services all across the country and throughout the world need to be called off? No. No, it doesn't mean that. But there's an element of judgment that is indeed exercised. Likewise, most Christians that I know, we're aware that sometimes it's not safe for us to get out and to try to assemble. When we lived in Missouri, not long after Donna and I got married, there came 8 inches of water, rain, in 2 days. You know what 8 inches of water will do to you in 2 days? We had water in the house. We were fighting to keep the water out of the church building. We didn't meet that Sunday morning. We couldn't. Now, what if that condition had existed for a period of time? We were able to meet that Sunday night, but we couldn't meet Sunday morning. Can you imagine that lasting for years? you'd have to make some other arrangements, wouldn't you? You'd have to make some different judgments about what you're going to do. You see, these decisions are not easy, and they ought not ever be taken lightly. But sometimes they become necessary because we're trying to balance between what is faithful and what is foolish. And there you are. Sometimes services have been canceled because of a pandemic, haven't they? I know of a congregation, and you do too, where several of the elders and many of the members were smitten. And the following Sunday, they didn't meet because of the pandemic. What does that mean, that we can't meet? No. It meant that the circumstances were different. There was not a one-size-fits-all for every group of people in every situation. Now, what do we call that? We look in Nehemiah's day and we say the wall was built in 52 days. Hallelujah! They did a great task. And they accomplished it successfully. Ice storms, hurricanes, have caused brethren to have to call off assemblies here and there periodically, but only for a short while. And here we are into this a year later. And would I be correct to say that all of us, from time to time, because of this, it tries our patience? You know, sometimes we might find that we disagree. But what we disagree about is not on account of faithfulness or foolishness. It's because we're trying to make some difficult judgments that are based on what we will call risk management. That's what you do. You manage the risk. What does that mean? There is no risk? No, we can't do that. But you try to minimize the risk, to manage the risk. Now, why do we do that? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Galatia, made this point. He said, the whole law is fulfilled in this: for ye, brethren, were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, what was he talking about? He was saying there are some areas in which judgment might be involved, but chewing on each other is not one of them. Can't do that. You can't do that. Now, perhaps your judgment regarding matters in the realm of judgment may put you on the less cautious end of the spectrum in responding to a pandemic. You resist the temptation to assume that those who might disagree with you just don't have any faith. You see, that would be like making those of Nehemiah's day who took up arms saying, well, you just don't believe God. Now, that was not the case. Perhaps your judgment puts you on the more cautious end of the spectrum. You resist the temptation to assume that those who disagree with you are foolish and presumptuous. Now, what do we do? Oh, it's not easy. But it's addressed in Scripture just as sure as I'm standing here. And you read it in your Bible in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, where the writer said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. He continued in chapter 14, verse 19, so then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. And then he continued that thought into the 15th chapter, where he said, now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord ye may be with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Now somebody says, well, during Nehemiah's day, they resolved that, didn't they? Yes, but only for a while. you read in Nehemiah chapter 5, the very thing we read in Galatians chapter 5 characterized them. Because in order to pay their taxes, they were borrowing large amounts of money from their Jewish brethren. And their Jewish brethren were placing large amounts of interest on those loans. And then they foreclosed on those loans to the extent that they had to give up their wife or their husband or their son or daughter to pay the debt that they had signed to pay. And Nehemiah condemned them for it. He condemned them. What you do is not good. Don't do that. Well, he set that in order. And then we might think, well, that all took care of everything. No, it didn't. You remember as we started our study that Nehemiah was asked by the king, how long are you going to be gone? And he set him a date. Remember that? The date came. Nehemiah had to leave. And you know what he found when he got back? He found those folks that were the children of God had intermarried with the heathen nations. And they had children by them to the extent that they spoke the language of Ashdod. That's quite a little while. And they were not supposed to intermarry with the heathen nations. He found that even the high priest's son had done that. He had married Sanballat's daughter. And Nehemiah was so angry with them that he plucked out their hair and drove them away. Now, was Nehemiah bent on them doing what's right? Yes, he certainly was. Would he tolerate foolishness? No, not at all. No, he wouldn't tolerate foolishness. Neither does God. But my friends, in the areas of judgment, let us not condemn somebody as foolish, for exercising a different area of judgment than ours. Now, that's all I want to say to you this morning. Somebody said, well, Mick, you preached a long time. I don't know how long I preached. I hadn't looked at it. Maybe just a little while. But somebody did say, let's have two services. Because it's so warm. Been good to be with you. Now, before we close, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you. Maybe I'm talking to somebody that takes these things very serious. Faith and trust in God. What's that mean to you? Well, it means that you believe that God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. That's just certain. Maybe your desire today is to repent of your sin. Be brokenhearted because what you've done is an offense to God. Determined in your mind, I won't ever do it again. Or brokenhearted that what you've been doing is not acceptable. You need to change what you're doing and maybe begin to do some other things. If you're willing to confess your faith, we'll help you this morning to become, this afternoon, to become a Christian by baptizing you into Christ. Everything's ready. We'll be happy to assist you. Maybe you've done that and you need to correct some things that you know are not right in your life. We're here to help you do that too, to pray with you and for you. If that be your desire, please make that known while we stand together, Bruce, and while we sing this song.